Oh, yeah, thanks everyone. Good morning. It has actually been a little while since I've been here, but I'm really pleased to be back at West. A lot of you I know, but there are just as many faces I think that I don't recognise. Thank you for having me. I do want to start with a disclaimer. I'm no scholar of the Bible. I'm just bringing some thoughts today about a very well-known story. The world is a confusing and perplexing place at times, and we have the Bible and the example of Jesus to live by, but the problem is we filter everything we see and hear with our own judgment and the experiences that have shaped us into who we are right now at this very moment. And I firmly believe that God calls us to keep growing closer to him by wrestling with our thoughts and discerning his way. And it's my hope and prayer that at least something in what I say today keeps you thinking and wanting to grow your relationship with God. So I'm actually going to start today by reading the verse or the verses that I'm going to preach from. I'm looking at Matthew 14, verse 22 to 32. Lots of you will know it, but this might just be a little reminder and helpful. So it's called Jesus Walks on the Water. Then Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side of the lake while he sent the people away. After sending the people away, he went up a hill by himself to pray. When evening came, Jesus was there alone. And by this time the boat was far out on the lake, tossed about by the waves because the wind was blowing against it. Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. And when they saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they screamed with fear. Jesus spoke to them at once. "Courage," he said. "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then Peter spoke up. "Lord, if it is really you, order me to come out onto the water to you." "Come," Jesus answered. So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water to Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he was afraid and he started to sink down into the water. "Save me, Lord," he cried. At once Jesus reached out and grabbed hold of him and said, "What little faith you have. Why did you doubt?" And they both got into the boat and the wind died down. And then the disciples in the boat worshipped Jesus. "Truly you are the Son of God," they exclaimed. Shall we pray? Lord, all of us have a different story to tell. We have very different lives, and yet you love us all. I pray that you use these words to help us be the people you wish us to be, the people you yearn for us to become. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Jesus walking on water would have to be one of my favourites in the Bible. It's one of those tales that makes you realise, as if we don't need any more reminding, that Jesus really was superhuman. Scientifically, no human can walk on water because gravity overtakes the ability of surface tension to hold us up. Yet Jesus walks across Lake Galilee as if it was solid ground. And this is just one of the many miracles Jesus performed, but what can we actually learn from the story? Now, we can think of the story in the literal sense of getting out of the boat. I mean, Peter literally got out of the boat and walked across the water to be with Jesus. But as I talk today, I want you to think about this more in the metaphorical sense. To me, getting out of the boat is having the courage to do something you're afraid of, but you know it's the right thing. That could mean anything from donating a few dollars for a charity, to standing up for someone who's being mistreated, to stopping at a car accident you might come across. Every one of you will have those little getting out of the boat moments. And my hope and prayer for you is next time, maybe you'll be brave enough to face that getting out of the boat moment. Isaiah 46, verse 4 says, I am your God and will take care of you until you are old and your hair is grey. I made you and will care for you. I will give you help and rescue you. I take great comfort in those words, not only because I'm going grey, but because the words, that they're so succinct, there's no real interpretation required. God simply says he'll look after us. And most of you are probably aware that this story takes place immediately after Jesus has fed the 5,000. Now, if you look into it, there's a lot of debate around how many people Jesus actually fed. Some people say there were many more than 5,000 because women and children were not counted, as was the custom of the time. It was another one of those miracles that cannot be explained by science, but not really the focus for my talk today. Now, Jesus was in what Matthew describes as a lonely place. He'd gone there to pray. He was deeply saddened by the death of John the Baptist. Of course, John had met a particularly gruesome end by having his head served on a platter. Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife for his own, and John had preached that this was wrong, so Herodias, Herod's wife, had plotted against him. Herodias' daughter had danced for Herod, and she pleased Herod, and he said that she could have whatever she asked, which resulted in the execution of John. I'm so often struck by the courage we see in the heroes of the Bible. Now, we live in a country where we can speak out on even the most controversial of topics with little or no fear of retribution, except maybe some ugly trolling on social media. But I have no doubt that John the Baptist knew the kind of end he could meet speaking out against Herod. Yet he remained true to his convictions, even in the face of death. And that takes a real kind of bravery, and I freely admit that's something I don't think I could do. The death of John the Baptist troubled Jesus in itself, but he also knew that it signaled the beginning of the end for him. He knew that he'd be crucified, and I've always found that fact quite sobering. Jesus was a superhuman who performed countless miracles, and yet he still chose to suffer a cruel and untimely physical death and a terrifying spiritual separation from God that we have no real comprehension or understanding around what that truly meant. Jesus knew he was walking into betrayal, persecution, and ultimately murder, and yet he still did that willingly. Again, that's a kind of courage I can't comprehend. So Jesus had sent his disciples on ahead of him across the lake in a fishing boat. He needed time alone to pray, but on a more practical note, it's likely that he wanted to slip away quietly. He actually sensed the crowd would forcibly make him king. They wanted a Messiah, someone to liberate them from the Romans. They wanted a political king, a leader to spur the people into action and rise up against Roman rule. And this, as we know, was not to be. Jesus preached peace, not war. Jesus sent his disciples out into the water, and they were struggling to get to the other side in a headwind. Now, sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock, in the morning, the disciples looked out and they saw this figure walking across the water. And they were deeply afraid. They thought they were seeing some kind of ghost or apparition. Their fear was absolute. I'm not sure that many of us would have believed what we were seeing either. No one can walk on water. And in that situation, I'm sure my intestinal fortitude would be sorely tested. I'm sure that the disciples would have been frozen in fear. And that moment's broken when Jesus says to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." Now, what would you be thinking at that? My mind would be going a million miles an hour just wondering what the heck is going on. Now, Peter is the first to express doubt or mistrust about the situation. And in not so many words, he calls out to Jesus and says, "If it's really you, then order me to come out onto the water." Now, I wonder if Peter immediately regretted that statement. You know, immediately regretting what you've said, that kind of foot in mouth, instant remorse you get at saying something dumb is a terrible feeling. So in reply, Jesus commands Peter out onto the water. I commend Peter for his courage at this stage. I really don't know how many of us would have actually stepped out of the boat. Now, although it's important to remember that none of us were direct witness to the many miracles that Jesus performed, yet it can't be denied it would have really taken some guts to get out of the boat in the middle of a storm on a lake. Now, I admit that the impossibility of what Jesus was asking, to step away from the relative safety of the boat in the midst of it all, would seem like madness. I know I couldn't have done it. So anyway, Peter is out of the boat, walking towards Jesus, and he begins to lose faith. At one point, his brain probably takes over and realizes what he's doing. He sees the reality of the situation and he starts to sink into the water. And he calls out to Jesus for help, and Jesus takes hold of Peter and rebukes him for his lack of faith as he lifts Peter from the water. And as they get back into the boat, the other disciples are really floored by what they've seen. And if they weren't sure before now, they're completely convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And their response is to worship him. They're awed beyond belief at what they've seen, and they praise Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Now, it's unquestionably an amazing story, a feat that defies the laws of nature, but what can we really learn from such a fantastical tale? I like that word, fantastical. There are three main points that I'd like to bring to your attention. Firstly, the story reminds us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We must always look to him and remain focused on him. When Peter got out of the boat onto the water, initially he kept his eyes on Jesus. His faith in Jesus was telling him that if he could be out there, then so could Peter. Jesus being there was the encouragement Peter needed. And as soon as Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the waves and notices the wind around him, he's distracted. He forgets for a few moments that Jesus was there to help him. And the impossibility of what's happening becomes overwhelming, and he starts to sink into the water. And if you take your focus off Jesus, then you can so be easily overcome by the situation around you. The periphery becomes the focus, and it draws your attention from the moment, and doubt takes hold, and you begin to give in to the situation. I bet all of you can think of moments when you've been distracted that have ended in disaster. Now, motor vehicle accidents are often caused by the tiniest moments of distraction. Many years ago, my wife Kirsten and I were travelling to Auckland for a break. Lynn was in the back of the car. Now, I bet many of you are thinking that the fact that Lynn was in the back of the car was the problem. That's not true. I love going for long drives with my mother-in-law. No, in this instance, Lynn was not the distraction I'm going to talk about. We'd stopped at the Big Apple for lunch, and I don't even know if it's still called that. You know, I've actually driven past that place 4 times in the last month, but I still can't tell you what it's called. Many of you will know where I mean. Not that it matters, but we had lunch there. I think I had a pie that had been in the warmer for a month and a piece of chocolate slice that was more brick than cake, but there weren't too many places to stop back then. Now, if you know where I'm talking about, there is a passing lane that goes right past. Cars whiz by. In the far lane, people are trying to get past the slow traffic. In the closest lane, people are speeding up because that's what you do in a speeding in a passing lane. Oh, that is something that really infuriates me. You know how you wait for ages to pass someone, finally get to a passing lane, and then they speed up. Anyway, I was about to sail out onto the road, and I cannot tell you to this day why I didn't see anyone coming. Kirsten fortunately was paying attention, and she yelled at me to stop. And I swear that a car coming past missed us by only inches. And I think my heart was still racing by the time we got to Hamilton. It's a terrible feeling, that, eh? Terrible feeling when your heart's pumping and you... Oh, anyway. But thankfully, it didn't end a disaster. And I think driving is like that, isn't it? You do only have to be distracted for a moment and the results can be life-changing. Those near misses that we all have at times on the open road are reminders of just how dangerous driving can be. And that one has kind of stuck with me, actually. And I guess it has made me a better driver, but I know Kirsten and my kids won't agree with that because they're all so much better at driving than me. Even Millen, who's a learner. So Jesus, I think, doesn't want us to be distracted for even a moment. We need to keep looking to him always so that we can remain on his true path. Now, I'm sure you all know John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me." You know, we must always look to the example that Jesus gives. Life throws some kind of crazy stuff in the way, but keeping our eyes on Jesus means that we can remain focused on serving him and trying to emulate him in our own small human kind of way. And I often hear this notion of living your best life. When people say that, I often think what they really mean is do whatever you want and no one else matters. Just do your own thing. I don't entirely agree with that. To me, living your best life is staying true to his path, living a life serving Jesus in the best way that you can. Now, don't get me wrong, we all stray from the path at times. Life has a habit of getting in the way of things. God definitely doesn't write us off when we wander away, but we need to get on track, back on track as soon as we can. Now, I do a bit of walking up the mountain. Some tracks it's kind of easy to step off a little bit and get back on because the path is so clear. Others, you only need to step to go a few metres off and you can get hopelessly lost. Usually there are some orange triangular markers when the path is not so obvious. And I think we often have those metaphorical markers in our life when the path is not so obvious. I think we... Even if we're not looking for those markers, because most of us have a really good sense of what's right and wrong, we can stay on track. Our conscience can be really helpful, if nothing else than to remind us when we are probably heading down the wrong path. The point is, whether the path is clear or not, it's best to try and stay on track as much as you can because you can't always rely on a literal or figurative search and rescue team to come and get you. I'm sure most of you will all know Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Staying on track involves studying and following God's word. And if you've ever tried to use a lamp at night to light your way, it's not actually always that easy. And I guess that's the point. The light is useful, but the Bible can be difficult to interpret at times. It doesn't make the journey completely trouble-free, but it helps. And if we concentrate on what lies ahead, trying not to be distracted by other things on the periphery, we're most likely to stumble a little less often. Secondly, this story reminds us that when Jesus commands, we need to obey him. When we obey God, the reward is personal growth. He knows us better than we know ourselves. when he asks us to do something, it's usually for our own good. That word obey has some negative connotations, especially in the modern world. Obey means to submit to the authority of someone. Now, Peter was watching Jesus walking on the water, an impossible act, and yet it was happening before his very eyes. It's really important to remember that Peter was doubtful. He wasn't sure if it really was Jesus out there on the water, and he did what many of us may have done, and he asked for some kind of proof. Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Come on in, the water's fine." He doesn't use any namby-pamby coaxing, cajoling, or encouraging. Instead, he calls Peter out on his doubt, and he commands him to get out of the boat. In this way, Jesus is not only asserting his authority over nature, but over his disciples as well. Now, Peter respects and loves Jesus, so he knows us. Peter respects and he loves Jesus, so he does the unthinkable, and he literally steps out of the boat. Sometimes we need more than just a possibility being presented to us. Sometimes we need a real kick or a shove to take action. It is a powerful image, stepping out of a boat amidst a storm. It's compelling imagery for faith and courage, and it sticks with you. I remember once I had an interview for a job that I really wanted. A part of me was convinced that if I only presented myself well enough in the interview, I'd get the job. For days, my stomach was in knots. I kept churning over in my mind what the interviewers would ask. I was making myself sick with worry and concern. And I wasn't sleeping well. Most mornings, I'd get up early and go for a run in the dark. Now, I remember this one particular crisp, clear morning. I was feeling crazy anxious, and no matter how much I thought I wanted the job, I was at the stage where I actually just wanted it over with. And as I was jogging, I distinctly remember a moment when I looked into the sky, and there was a bright streak from a shooting star, larger than I'd ever seen before. I didn't hear any audible voice from God. I mean, yet this strong sense came over me, and I felt that God was telling me that he's got this under control. I'd never kind of experienced that before, not in that way. I felt this deep sense that God was telling me to calm down. And from that moment on, a whole lot of the stress about the situation left me. I wasn't completely worry-free, but I was so much more relaxed about it all. Now, if you know me, that was actually a big deal. I am such a worrier. I stress about everything, sometimes the dumbest of things. So feeling calm from that point on was actually a kind of miracle. The funny thing is, I didn't actually end up getting the job. That obviously wasn't part of the plan. But it is a moment I hang on to, where God was truly convincingly telling me what to do. People often say that everything happens for a reason. I think when you add the God factor into your life, that is so true. I try to remember that God has it all in hand. It isn't always that easy. I'm learning and getting better all of the time, but I still let life's worries get in the way sometimes. Deep down I know that if I put God first, it will work out in the end. It might not seem like it at the time, but it will work out. That is hard, though. I have a restless spirit. I'm kind of always looking for things to get better instead of counting the blessings right in front of me. I remember Andrew Bolland describing life like being like on a playground. Andrew was the minister who came before the minister who was before Andrew. Something like that anyway. Andrew Bolland talked about God having a plan for each of us. Now whether we go on the swings, the slide or the seesaw, the point is we're still in the playground. And he can make it work. When we do something We can do something pretty dumb in the playground, but as all good parents do, God's keeping a close eye on us. We are blessed with free will. We can all try sorts of things. We can try all sorts of things on the playground of life, and God will be right there to help us. It doesn't mean we won't come away with some scrapes and bruises, but they are there to remind us that maybe we should be a little more careful next time and try to play in the way that God wants us to. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus simply states, "If you love me, obey my commands." That seems simplistic, yet in truth, all God really wants us to do is to love him and others. God wants us to keep moving forwards, always growing, always trying to be better versions of ourselves. And we do need to read the Bible and pray and look for the lessons he provides us. He wants us to stay in the playground, of course, but to keep testing our limitations. Maybe obeying God is more about learning from the situations we find ourselves in and trying to be more like Jesus next time. Now finally, this story speaks to me about fear, that it can swallow you up, let you sink into its control if you allow it. When Peter starts to sink, considering the reality of the situation out on the water, he does freak out. Now I'm sure we can all think of times when we have been afraid. Anxiety and doubt set in. Perhaps one way to look at it is that fear is the enemy of faith. I remember when I was about 12, and I say 12 because it maybe doesn't sound so bad. But anyway, you'll see what I mean. Anyway, my friends and I sneaked into an R16 horror movie. All I can recall is a corpse oozing maggots and some weirdo with pins stuck to his face, swinging an axe, dripping with blood. And next I remember feeling extremely dizzy. And I'm ashamed to say that I walked out of the movie because I felt so scared. I thought I was going to be sick. Maybe I even fainted. I embarrassed myself in front of my friends. But I hadn't experienced such a kind of overwhelming sense of fear before. Even though my brain was telling me that it was just a movie, I totally freaked out. That fear took over the thinking part of my brain. When that happens, we have that fight or flight instinct. The frontal lobe of your brain, the part that's responsible for executive functioning or logical thought, self-control and problem solving, is bypassed. In those moments, your brain is only considering survival. Faith is about remaining calm in even the most difficult of situations and relying on God to get you through, trying not to react in the worst possible way. Fear sometimes stops us from doing that which we should. Fear sometimes stops us from speaking out against injustice. Fear sometimes stops us from standing up for our beliefs. Fear sometimes separates us from others. Fear sometimes brings the ugly out in us. Fear sometimes stops us from bringing God's kingdom to earth. This story reminds us that if we keep our faith in the Lord, he will help us. One of my favorite verses of all times is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, you might know this one. "Every test that you've experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out." I use this verse often in sermons. I know it's all relative. Some of you have been tested in ways that are so hard I can't even imagine how I would cope. And yet there's something in that too. The examples that others give us, pulling through in the most terrible of circumstance, gives us, the rest of us, a kind of strength too, because they give us hope. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that tells us life is going to be easy. But that's why we need to keep our faith in God, that he'll see us through. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "May God, the source of hope, fill you all with joy and peace by your faith in him, so that your hope will continue to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope is a state of mind. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. It's what drives us to be better versions of ourselves. Hope is incredibly important in our lives. In the story, Jesus kind of scolds Peter when he starts to doubt and sinks into the water. Jesus reminds Peter to keep his faith. We need to do the same. Isn't it easier to be prayerful in times of trouble? Maybe the difficult times are there to remind us to draw closer to God. I don't think God minds us asking for help when we need it. I know that when I'm struggling, those are probably the times I'm most prayerful. I'm learning to balance that with being thankful in the good times. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's such a powerful verse. It reminds us that God has all situations in hand. We only have to keep the faith that he will give us the strength we need to get through whatever it is that's troubling us. I think we waste so much mental energy trying to figure it all out, always hopeful for something better, whilst ignoring the blessings around us. Life isn't all butterflies and rainbows. Being a follower of God doesn't give you a free ticket through life, and everything will be rosy. Far from it, actually. Life isn't simple. And yet, all God calls us to do is love him and each other. He's always there, and that should be enough. This amazing story reminds us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, to obey our Lord, and to allow faith to overcome fear. God wants us to have the faith to get out of the boat and follow him. That might mean doing something incredibly brave, like standing up to someone evil, or it might actually just mean giving someone some money for the parking meter. There are opportunities to bring God's kingdom to earth everywhere we look. We just need to look hard enough. And my prayer for all of us is that we have the courage to step up, or maybe even step out when we're called to do so. It is a real privilege to be speaking here to you all. It's not actually something I find easy. I don't pretend to have all the answers, or even some of them. I'd never profess to know or understand what each of you is going through right now, or that which you have overcome. But I believe that every single one of you has something special to share. You'll all have examples of faith and love that you can be proud of. And there'll be many more to come. And my hope and prayer for you all is that tomorrow, or a week, or a month, or a year from now, when you face something truly difficult, when the storm around you is too frightening to bear, when you feel yourself slipping under the icy waters, call out to Jesus, keep your eyes on him, and he will be your rescue. I just want to leave you with the Serenity Prayer. I'm sure many of you will have heard it before. I love this one. "Dear God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference." Amen.